Hello, everyone, and welcome to the study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to be doing a six-week study on these two books, and today's lecture is basically an introduction, kind of to give us some groundwork, some background work as we begin the study. So, let's begin at the beginning. Have you ever been a scout when you were little, or known a scout, like a Boy Scout or an Eagle Scout? You know, they're trained in map reading and camping skills and living off the land and things like that. And they were trained with the help of a master trainer and a field guide to help them make good choices regardless of where they were or who they're with or the circumstances they find themselves in, right? So, in short, they're trained to be prepared. Well, in these letters to the young church of Thessalonica, Paul writes us a field guide, basically. That's what it is. It includes praise and encouragement for work well done, and he urges us in excellence about personal life issues and church life issues. He calls the community to service, and there is an overarching reminder to be prepared. So that's why I liken it to the field guide. Paul writes this letter to the church he began there, and shortly after leaving them, he was unable to return, and he's excited about their Christian faith and reminds them of their intense love for them. It's important. And then he also answers questions about what death means for Christians. So as we delve in, those are some of the key points that we'll be learning about. But let's get a history. Let's get a background a little bit. Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC by Cassander. He named the city after his wife, Thessalonica. That was the sister of Alexander the Great. You see, it was heavily populated and wealthy, and it was found in the region of Macedonia. It was wealthy and popular because it had a natural harbor. Rome, many hundreds of years later, in 167 BC, Rome conquered it and transformed the city into the province's capital and the seat of the Roman governor. So, by the time Paul was there, Thessalonica was full of Greeks and Asians and Romans and Jews under Roman rule. So this was the perfect place for Paul to share the gospel. Paul came to this region because he had a vivid dream in which a Macedonian man pleaded with him. He said, "Come to Macedonia and help us." That's found in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. So Paul did. In Paul's time, Thessalonica had the potential to impact thousands of people from around the world because of its location. It inhabited around 200,000 people, and it was on the Via Egnatia. Now, the Via Egnatia is a major Roman trade route, or road, I should say, that crosses northern Greece, east to west, and it included Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica. So here's a little fun fact. At several locations, such as Cavalia, or back then was known as Neapolis, Philippi, and Apollonia, the road is still visible today. There's plenty of pictures. If you go online and you look up the Via Egnatia, you can see the road. You may have heard the advice sometimes, bloom where you are planted. Well, God planted Paul in Thessalonica for a short time, and Paul used every moment to plant seeds by teaching and encouraging and changing the hearts of others. And since the Roman Empire did not have a postal system, aides like Timothy took Paul's letters to the congregations and returning with news and any questions that were there for his brothers and sisters in Christ. The birth of the Thessalonians church is found in chapter 17 of Acts. Verses 1 through 4 are key, so let me read those to you. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, the women mentioned here some scholars believe, were the wives of some of the leading men in the city. But nonetheless, these women are deserving of their position and their faith. The God-fearing Greeks mentioned are people who were not fully believing in the Jewish belief, but who did believe in one God, and they respected the moral and ethical teachings of the Jews. So, nevertheless, these people had to face some difficult choices. They may have faced embarrassment from their families because of their new faith, but since Paul singled them out to mention them in this passage, well, that would indicate that their faith was strong and that they handled themselves very well. You know, I remember years ago when I came to know the Lord, really know Him, I began seeking and going to Bible studies and then delving into it, embracing it. My mom warned me that you need to be careful of cults, Jill. She wasn't comfortable with my newfound faith. And she was used to the old religion, something you keep quiet about. You go to church, you follow the rules, but you don't sit and get excited about it and go to prayer meetings and go to Bible studies. She didn't understand, so she warned me it's a cult. But I also remember many years ago, I was at a church, and this young boy, I shouldn't call him a young boy, a young adult, he was in college, spoke to the congregation, and he said, "I am a Jew, and I have been going to Vanderbilt." And I think he was in his second semester of his freshman year. And he said, "I came to know your Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this comes at a cost for me," because he had lived in Israel. His family was in Israel. And his family had excommunicated him for coming to know Jesus. In fact, they held a funeral. And he's tried to call a few times and they hung up the phone. They will not talk to him. He is dead to them because of his newfound faith. Now, can you imagine what the faith must have looked like back then? Because there wasn't a New Testament Bible to talk to. There wasn't scripture to point to. There was just sermons and speeches that people would hear. So people were probably like, "Oh, don't believe that guy. Don't believe everything you hear." You know, they didn't have any solid evidence in writing to back them up. They just heard the truth, and they knew it was truth. And they had faith to stand on that. Can you imagine? Paul had huge success with the gospel message there, but it brought on hostility from envious and jealous Jews. Again, let me point to Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. Let me read those. "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." Well, this caused Paul to go, but his leaving didn't satisfy the Jews. Those jealous Jews pursued Paul in Berea, forcing him to leave there as well. Reading on in chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. "But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea." Now, let me back up a little bit. Jason, I was a fellow believer, and he housed Paul. And so what's happening is that, you know, these Jews that were upset and envious basically got thugs around to, they were probably looking to beat him up and chase him out of town. But when they couldn't find Paul, they all picked on Jason. Paul couldn't have that. So that's why Paul left. But then he went to Berea and they followed him there. And Berea was a day's distance walk. It wasn't as far from Thessalonica, far enough, but still they were still in pursuit of him. So that's what's happening there. So after the incident in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul moves to Athens. He goes all the way down to Athens. And there, Timothy met him before going to Thessalonica to encourage the new believers there. Timothy learned that Paul's departure caused them great concern. It caused Paul great concern, but now Timothy's finding out that the people, the believers, are concerned. They've got questions. Paul left Athens, and Timothy caught up with him in Corinth. So they've talked, then they're still traveling, Paul is still preaching the gospel, and he's moved from Athens now to Corinth. And there, God sheltered Paul from the persecution, and it enabled him to minister unhindered for about a year and a half. And that season is also found in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 18 to find out more about this situation. So while Paul was in Corinth, which is around AD 51, so about 18 years after Christ's resurrection, he pens 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we are studying the first letter right now. And this is where Timothy's arrival with the news of the church prompted Paul to write the letters. And even though they thrived as a church, despite the persecutions, remember, they're still being picked on, and all of Paul's foes slandering his ministry, well, they had concerns about Christ's second coming. So with the first letter to them, Paul breaks down the letters this way. So as we're studying the first letter, here's how it's broken down. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul recounts his ministry to them, and he thanks God for their faith and their growth, and he defends his ministry, and he lets them know that he loves them very deeply. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul teaches how we should walk to please God and clarifies concerns about Christ's second coming and answers questions about Christians who have died before the Lord's return. So when Paul would speak, you see, he would go into the cities and towns with Jewish synagogues. He chose larger populated areas on purpose because he knew the gospel would spread from them to the surrounding regions. See, remember, Paul was a Jerusalem-trained rabbi, and because of that, it allowed him immediate access to the synagogue pulpits. So that's why he went straight to the synagogues. Paul's message always consisted of explaining, proving, and proclaiming Christ. On a side note, though, there is speculation that Paul was not the sole author of Thessalonians. It's been argued out there. We don't know for sure. Many Bibles give him credit as the author. But if we broke down Paul's style, writing style, then it may detect that he had help. I'm just telling you what I have learned from commentators. So both letters, though, begin, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, begin with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians. Well, that would suggest that Paul's care to present himself in unity with his brothers that he co-labored with. It's like my husband recently wrote a thank you letter to a friend of ours. Jill and I would like to thank you for blah, blah, blah. He wrote it, but he included me. I felt the same way, and we had discussed it, but he was writing for us in unity. This is what I think is what's happening. But let's talk about Silvanus for a moment, or Silas, as he's called. Silvanus was a leader of the Jerusalem church. In Acts 15:22, it says, "Then the apostles and elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers." So there's where we get Silas being a leader. And then Timothy had received the gospel from Paul and later became his aide. And Timothy also wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy. So he traveled closely with Paul and spread the gospel also. Regardless, though, Paul is clearly the leader. He probably penned most of this. And it's important to note, though, that all three men prayed for and communicated with the believers that they had left behind. So they're in unity. And even though some scholars want to go on about writing styles and who did this, who did that, I really believe Paul penned the majority of it. Maybe some of the attitudes, comments, maybe were given by Timothy or Silas. But nonetheless, Paul did the majority of the work. And I just wanted to put that out there because I think it's important we cover everything. All right, well, let's consider the challenges these new believers faced. Well, first, they became aware of the change of their hearts. So when they knew the truth They knew the truth. They knew it inside of them. And it changed their hearts and their minds because the Holy Spirit was at work in them. And Paul empowered them to strip away their old lives. So they knew, but they lived around a pagan culture. So secondly, they had to establish habits of faith. Establishing habits of faith is illustrated in Christ's message. From the moment to their conversion, these habits refuted to the customs of the culture around them. So they faced pagan ceremonies and immorality every day. But through Timothy's report, they were proving able to stand against the temptation of slipping back to old ways. So I am sure that was very comforting to Paul. But like anybody, that can be challenging, right? So it was important to Timothy to get back there and encourage them some more and help answer some questions because they were surrounded by immorality and paganism constantly. And then thirdly, their habits of faith created fierce persecution. I mean, not everybody appreciated the church's new morality and sense of purpose. So there was daily strife and persecution because they believed in Jesus Christ. God allowed their circumstances to shape them into the believers that they were coming. And sometimes God does that to us. God shapes our circumstances to shape us. Like the Thessalonians, we have or may face situations like they did. As Christians today, we already encounter conditions that are at odds with those of the world, right? We each have faced to some degree of persecution for our faith, wouldn't you say? Whether it's at the job, when you were growing up in school, friends, because you stand for what is right. And we all live waiting for the day of the Lord just like they did. But as Christians who have been given the same gospel message as those during the first century, are we mindful to share Christ with others? Are we mindful of that, or are we comfortable in our own ways? Do we demonstrate Christ by our response to injustice, our response to hatred or oppression in the world we live in? Or do we fire off some smart aleck comment, either face-to-face or on Facebook? God shapes the events of our lives so that we can share His love with others. So let's choose to respond to our circumstances so that our actions reflect the good news of the gospel. For example, if we're fretting constantly, if we're worrying constantly, then it does not reflect trust in our Heavenly Father. And if we're using bad and foul language, well, that's just obvious, right? That's just obvious. My question is, can the world tell the difference we're Christians? Do we act, talk, and walk like Christ? Can they tell? You know, Paul touched many hearts. And with the power of the gospel message, he shared the good news with anyone he met, whether he was in a synagogue or whether it was a casual meeting. And even though that was back then, the power of this message has not changed for us today. As we study these letters to the Thessalonians, we need to remember they are like field guides for Christian living. They're filled with practical advice and the practical parts of life. That's why these books are so popular. So as we study these letters, let's find the joy in sharing the good news of the gospel with others. And let's find ways for us to discover how we can apply God's word to our lives. So with the Living Through Testing Times, which is the study of James, Job, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, James was teaching us how to grow and be mature Christians and watch our tongue and learn those kind of things, what shaping ourselves into a mature Christian. Job gave us the example of very hard tests that God allowed and how that shaped Job's life. And now 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is how we're going to apply this knowledge, this practical advice. So I'm excited to go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians with you. I thank you for joining us. This is the introduction. I hope that gives you some groundwork. And then we'll move on and we'll meet again for lesson 2, and we'll start hitting these chapters and digging into the God's Word. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Thank you for Paul's journeys, and thank you for his passion and his practicality. And I pray, Father, that as we begin to delve into these letters to the Thessalonians, that we are able to learn how to apply practical Christian ways so we could be Christ-like to a dark world. that we can continue to be your bright light. And we ask all of this in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.